Well, why don't we open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll deal with the entire chapter tonight as we look at it verse by verse. This morning, we looked at one verse and we used Abraham as the model and the example for our faith. Because Paul, and the topic of the message was faith and love out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. And so it was more of an in-depth study. This evening we will look at that, but we'll also look at why God left out, or why Paul left out hope there. Because in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he talks about them increasing in their faith, their hope, and their love. And so we'll look at why he left that out. I think that's very important. But here in this second letter to the Thessalonians, it was probably written only months after the first letter was written. And it was written to encourage those that were facing great persecution. In the midst of this great persecution, they had a lot of questions. And they were unanswered questions. They're thinking, why, God, am I going through this difficulty? Why are those around me being martyred for their faith? Why are we going through such difficulty? Is this the tribulation? Is this the great tribulation? Have we missed the rapture? And so a lot of these questions were circulating, and a lot of false teachers were coming in and really preaching some very wrong doctrines. In fact, a letter was circulating. It was a forgery that Paul had written, this letter. And they were saying that you are in the tribulation, you did miss the rapture, and there were even those prophets in the church that were prophesying the great tribulation has come, so prepare yourself. And so Paul is assuring them in this second letter as we go through it. He's assuring them that the church will not go through the great tribulation, as we find in Revelation chapter 6 to 18. That the church will not be there. The church is in heaven. And so Paul encourages them in this. And not only that, he exhorts some of those that have slacked off in their faith. There were those in their Christian conduct, they had quit their jobs, they'd become idle, they'd become busybodies. And so Paul is going to address that as well. And so he begins, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, or that's Silas and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonica in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, the twin sisters that Paul constantly talks about, grace and peace. And we know that we have to have the grace of God in our life, the unmerited favor of God, before we have the peace of God in our life. If we don't have His grace, we will never have His peace. And so here he begins to write to them, and Silas and Timothy are with him, and they're in Corinth writing to them this second letter. And if you remember, the church started simply after less than a month there in Thessalonica. He was only there for three Sabbaths. And there were a number of people that got saved. A few Jews, many Gentiles, a few of the leading women were saved there, and the church began. And so they were only about a year old in their faith, maybe a little more, maybe a year and a half old in their faith. And so now he addresses them again. And he said, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you have toward one another grows ever greater." So we dealt with that verse this morning in detail. But he talks about their faith and he talks about their love. You see, faith and love is something that you can see. It's not a worldly kind of faith or a worldly kind of outlook on life, just a positive kind of outlook on life. It's not that. And the love is not that general kind of love that the world uses. Oh, we throw that word around so much. And the Greek is a very colorful language. It has a number of different words for love. It has maybe the lowest kind of love, eros, love on a physical level. It's kind of a love that takes and doesn't necessarily give. Then you have that phileo kind of love, the brotherly love, where you just love each other. It's a reciprocal kind of love for each other. You have this certain things in common. Then you have the agape love. That's God's love. It's a giving without the expectation of receiving. That's the kind of love that they had. And they also had faith. And it's something that can be seen. You can actually see a person's faith. You can see a person's love. I think if you're around the church long enough, you will see those that have great faith, those that have great love. It's something that is seen in the church. You don't have to say, I have great faith, Bill. Here, my hand's raised. I have great faith. I have great love. Oh, really? Well, let's see it. You see, it's worked out in the practical. It's worked out when we're together, when we're around one another, when there are needs that need to be met. What an encouragement. As Pastor Cliff said, we had 60 people down there volunteering, you know, for the pre-Thanksgiving feeding of those that are, man, they're just on hard times. Some choose that, but others, they've just fallen on hard times. And so they don't have much to eat. And so here you come down and you just bless them. It's a double blessing. Because there are those organizations that feed them on Thanksgiving. And then we come there Wednesday, the Wednesday before, and we feed them on Wednesday. And 60 volunteers. You see, that's love in action. That's faith in action. And you can see that. Remember what James said? Faith without works is dead. And then he said, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, faith works. It can be seen. It can be evident. And so Paul is laying that out. We see that. We understand that. We know that you have faith and love. And notice also what he says, we ought always to give thanks, or we're bound to give thanks, might be your translation. The idea is we are compelled. We are obligated to give thanks. Why? Because this is really an answer to prayer. It's only fitting because of your faith. It's greatly enlarged in your love for one another, toward one another. It is growing and it's increasing. You see, Paul prayed for that. In 1 Thessalonians, the letter that he writes just months before that, notice in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. So he's praying for their faith. We can't be there. We wish we could, but we're praying for your faith. And guess what? Now, he says that it's faith is greatly enlarged. But also notice what he was also praying for in verse 12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. And isn't that the very thing that's taking place and why he's compelled to give thanks? Because of their love that is enlarged toward one another and it's growing and even getting greater. So here is answered prayer. And Paul is praying for that. And remember in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he's talking about them excelling still more in these things. And so now that's taking place. I would encourage not only to pray for certain things, but to look for that answered prayer so that you might rejoice in that. It's such an encouragement for us to keep praying for other things. Sometimes we pray for things and then we forget about it. And we go on to the next prayer and then the next prayer. And all of a sudden our prayer becomes almost a work. It almost becomes a task. And yeah, we pray, but we're supposed to pray. So we're going to pray. But we never recognize the answers to prayer so that we can rejoice in that. One of our sisters, just last week, she came up to me and she said, Bill, this will be the third year that I'm cancer-free. And oh, how I remember 3 years ago praying for her brain tumor, cancerous. And now she comes up. And so I have to remind myself, oh, rejoice in that. rejoice in what the Lord has done. And for the women, oh, women, don't miss what's going to take place on Saturday, the 3rd, this coming Saturday. And I would encourage you to invite your women friends to come on out, even pay for them. It's only $5. And they have refreshments. They're going to have a great time, great music from one of our sisters on the Big Island, and also this testimony. This is a person that we prayed for. But you see, this testimony might be a little bit unusual for you to hear and actually see this woman who is serving the Lord now and then praying that her life be spared and what's come of that. I would just encourage you, because it's going to be a testimony of rejoicing in what the Lord has done. And so, again, we ought also to give thanks for the faith of our sister who's 3 years cancer-free, and also of our sister over on the Big Island who's going to give a testimony. How many other brothers and sisters, young and old, can we give thanks to God for because of what He's doing and what He's done in their life? And then he goes on, he says, therefore, because of all this, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance or steadfastness and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Remember, they were going through severe trials. Heavy times were on them. Really difficult times. And so Paul says, we are thankful. We are speaking proudly. We, myself, Paul would say, and Silas and Timothy and all the other brothers and sisters were bragging about you. Thessalonian Christians were bragging to you, to other congregations, that they might brag on what God is doing in the midst of you. Because of your steadfastness, that you had faith in the midst of persecution, great persecution, trials and tribulations that were taking place there. You know that trials and hard times, they will bring out the best of a person and they will bring out the worst in a person. They will make a person bitter or they will make a person better. Those trials, those tribulations, those hard times will soften a person or they will harden a person. I've seen that. And I look at that in my life and I don't want to get hard. I don't want to get bitter. I don't want to get worse than I was before I was a Christian. Not at all. You see, heat will melt the wax, but it'll harden the clay. It just depends on what that substance is made out of. It just depends on our heart. What is our heart made out of? Is our heart clay in the potter's hand? Are we saying, Lord, you mold and you shape me as you will, and whatever comes my way? And usually it's trials, it's tribulations, it's hard times that God uses to mold and to pick out those hard areas in our life and throw them away and refashion and remold and knead that clay to make it soft and pliable in the potter's hand. And so you see, for them, those hard times, they can now speak praises to the Lord for them because of what they were going through, and they were steadfast, they were persevering in those trials. Pliny the Elder, I mentioned this morning, he said that the first martyred Gentile was martyred there in Thessalonica. Very first one. They can say, this has never happened before. What's going on? Martyred for our faith. And it was because they refused to bow to that image of Augustus Caesar who had recently been deified. That's a sad thing when you have to have man deify you. Well, he was deified, and they were setting up all these statues everywhere, and you had to bow down to them, but the Christians refused to do that. And so they were martyred right there in Thessalonica. They tried to discover who the Christians were by taking a cask of wine and making an offering there to the temple of Venus or to Caesar, and then going and sprinkling that wine in the marketplace on the produce and the meats and all the foodstuffs, and saying, all of this food stuff was dedicated to the god. Really, it was a false god. And so those that bought and ate, they were actually worshiping or making veneration to Caesar or to the false gods. And the Christians stopped buying in the marketplace. That's how they identified them. And they were being persecuted. And ground zero was Thessalonica for the persecution that took place. And so they were going through difficult times. And Paul was saying, you know what? We are just thanking the Lord for you. We brag on you, all the churches, and to all the churches because of what you've gone through, and you've just remained faithful, faithful to the Lord. And he says, this is a plain indication. This is a hard scripture here. Notice this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. In other words, those in Thessalonica being in the middle of this great persecution and their life being revealed or manifest, that's what it's talking about. Notice the plain indication of the righteous judgment of God, considering you worthy of the kingdom of God. In other words, in this persecution, in all this, it's manifesting, it's revealing the genuineness of your faith and your commitment to the Lord. You see, that kind of persecution, it always reveals who we are and what we are to Christ. You see, to endure such undeserved hatred by the Gentile populace, or I should say the unsaved populace, because there were Jews and Gentiles that were persecuting the church. That undeserved hatred and the suffering, it makes evident God's divine power working in the believer. You see, it's not you that is enduring, but it's God in you. It's the hope of glory, Christ in you. It's Christ in you that causes you to endure. And that's why you're rejoicing. That's why you're thanking the Lord, because it's the Lord. It's evident that the Lord is leading and guiding, and he's empowering me to endure this. That's what Paul is saying for them and also for us. You see, the value for God's kingdom is seen in what you are willing to endure for that kingdom. You see, if we go to light affliction and then we give up, it's like, wow, you must consider God's kingdom not very valuable. And so you think that, and maybe your unsaved friends think that as well. So why should they come and get saved and serve the Lord? But that was not true there in Thessalonica. It wasn't that enduring that they were meriting eternal life or they were gaining eternal life, but no, that was refining them. And that's always the case with God and us. We're always put into the refiner's fire. And through the difficulty and through the trials and turning up the heat on our Christian life, we're always being transformed and we're always being purified until we come out like gold. And that's what the smelter would do. He would put the ore in the smeltering pot and he'd turn up the heat and he would scoop off the dross. And he would know that the gold was purified when he can see the face of the smelter in the gold, the reflection of the refiner's face in that gold. And you see, when the Lord sees himself in us, that's when he's done refining us. And that's what was taking place here with the Thessalonians. You see, it's true of Christ as well. The Bible says in Hebrews 5:8, it says, although he was a son, speaking of Jesus, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all of us who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So in other words, just as Jesus, you might say, but he was already perfect. Yeah, but he had never experienced the abuse of the unbelievers upon himself because he was God. He was above that. He sits in heaven and laughs at those who would persecute. But when he became man, he took the form of man. He didn't depend upon his divinity. But he became man and he subjected himself to the abuse of man. And by that he was perfected. In other words, for our sake, he's the model. And so now we who are not perfect, but imperfect. Now we are being perfected. We're going through that refiner's fire. And soon, very soon, we will gain the image of Christ. You see, the Bible talks about faith of Abraham being perfected as he offered up Isaac. Boy, what a refiner's fire that was, and we mentioned that this morning. And so God, what God does, he sustains us. He gives us our power to endure these trials, these temptations. He justifies the Christian, the believer. And the persecuted, well, he's going to punish them. That's what he's saying here in verse 5. He will punish those that persecute. Now, we're considered worthy of the kingdom as we go through these trials, as they went through the trials. They're suffering. And notice verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So, God's righteous judgment upon those who afflict. But also, it's his proof of the value of the faith of the Christian by going through those trials, by going through those difficulties, going through that refining fire that we go through. But he will punish the wicked, as he says. We hear of the suffering. Sometimes it makes the news, other times it doesn't. It's so liberal. They don't want to talk about the persecution of the Christians. They don't want to talk about the killing of the Christians, the driving of the Christians out of certain places that Islam has taken over, like Egypt and Sudan and those places, and China, Muslim nations. They don't want to talk about that. But you see, that is a guarantee. That suffering and that persecution is a guarantee of future judgment upon those peoples and upon those individuals. That's what he's saying. That's what's going to come to pass. And to give, notice, repay the affliction, those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So here, giving relief here. Giving relief, or that term in the Greek means to loosen the tension of a bow. You see, if you have a bow tightly taut, you know, the bow will lose its tension. And you need to loose the tension so that that wood and the bow will retain that strength. And so he's saying to give relief. Yes, you're going through much persecution, but not forever. It's not going to be forever. There will be relief that comes to you, relief to you that are afflicted. There will be a loosing of that tension that's taking place now. And also notice what he says, that Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. That's the word there, revealed, is apocalypsis. Revealed, or the unveiling, the revelation, the apocalypsis, or the uncovering of something that is veiled, like a statue that is veiled. It's a lifting of the covering. Jesus will reveal himself. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, you have a different word there for the coming of Jesus, the parousia. The coming of the Lord. But there's a different word used here. The coming of the Lord, the parousia, is used quite often there in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 15, chapter 5, verse 23. They had that hope there at that time. But you see, that hope, somehow, Paul is trying to rekindle that hope in them. Somehow they had lost hope. Remember what he says? And it was because of that persecution that was taking place. Have we missed the rapture, the hope, the coming of the Lord? Have we missed that? And this great persecution, is that indicative of missing the rapture, missing the Lord coming for us in the air? Because remember how he begins the letter in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the steadfastness of hope, but he doesn't say that when he greets them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. He said, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because of your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." Oh, you have that. That's still good, but he doesn't mention hope. And I think that was waning in their lives because of the persecution. And now he's rekindling that. He's talking about that. He's talking about you will have relief at the revelation, the apocalypsis, the coming of the Lord. It won't be long. And so here is the encouragement. But also, it's the same word that he's going to use for the revelation of the Antichrist. You see it in chapter 2, verse 8. "And then that lawless one," that's the Antichrist, the son of perdition, many names for him. We'll get to that. Not tonight, but we'll get to that. "Will be revealed," apocalypsis, "whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Now, Paul is going to talk about, no, you can't be in the great tribulation. He's going to tell them why they can't be in it, you know, as we go through this. But he's saying the Antichrist will be revealed. But notice what he says. He says here, when the Lord comes, the Lord is going to be revealed from heaven. He will come in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up to be raptured, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. And so he will come revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Interesting, his mighty angels he will come. Not only with us, but with his angels. And now here, sometimes it kind of moves between the rapture and the second coming. So you have to kind of read between the lines, because there are two comings: the coming for the saints at the rapture of the church, and then the coming with the saints at the second coming. But here now, he talks about this coming with mighty angels. You find in Jude chapter 14, it says he comes, Jesus comes with 10,000s of his holy angels. That's in today's translation, his holy angels. But notice also here it says that not only does he come with his mighty angels, holy angels, but in flaming fire. In flaming fire, that's the brilliance and the glory that he comes in. When we see him, it will be that. But also it's speaking about the punishment that he will mete out to the unbelievers. The Bible says, as we saw in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, verse 8, that he will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay, talking about the Antichrist, with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, or will destroy. The King James Version is destroy with the brightness of his coming, or the Phillips translation there in 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 is the radiance of his coming will be his utter destruction, or the Antichrist's utter destruction. So here for us, he will come, yes, in glory, but for the rapture, but the second coming with the saints, with us, he will come in a brilliance and in a power and in a radiance and in a glory that will destroy the Antichrist when Jesus Christ appears. And then he says, notice in verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So at the second coming, rapture first, 7-year tribulation in between. After that, he comes with the saints. And then what does he do? He metes out retribution. He now judges between the sheep and the goats. There he puts the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. He casts the goats into what is called torment. And it is a holding place until the great white throne judgment after a 1,000-year millennial reign. And then they come to life again and he judges them out of the books. That's what he's talking about. Where you find that now, at this point, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. Well, you might say, well, that is that fair? Well, yes, it's more than fair. And you simply need to look at the cross and point to what God has done on behalf of mankind and how rebellious mankind is against God Himself. The Bible says, speaking of the Holy Spirit, and He, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, sin, because they do not believe in Me. You see, because people do not believe in Jesus Christ, notice it said here that they know not God, nor do they obey the gospel. In other words, they had a chance. They had the ability to know God, but they didn't want to know God. They had the ability to obey the gospel, but they didn't want to obey the gospel. That's why he's saying that. In other words, they were willingly ignorant. And so they were guilty. Guilty because they rejected the Holy Spirit's witness to their heart of Jesus Christ and salvation. And there are many now, today, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many have now rejected because they've rejected the witness of the Holy Spirit. They might hear a message and they just turn off from it. They don't want to hear it. Well, they don't want to hear it because, you know, the Holy Spirit is convicting them. And so rejecting the witness of the Holy Spirit to their heart, testifying of Jesus Christ and their need of salvation. The Bible says God has placed eternity in our hearts. And when a person rejects the witness of the Holy Spirit, you see, that's the internal witness. The internal, we know that there's something beyond this life. And you have to force yourself not to believe that there's something beyond this life, because God inherently puts eternity in our hearts. So they're rejecting the internal witness, but they also reject the external witness. The heavens declare the glory of God. So the heavens are declaring that. And so man is without excuse because of that witness that God has given. I think sometimes people think that their sin will never find them out. But oh, their sin will find them out. I mean, they can deny it, they can lie, and they can pretend that they will not have to face the Lord, that they can make excuses, I didn't know enough, and then God in panorama form, He's going to show every opportunity that they had, it's going to go before them. You see, I think some of the greatest things for us all is that we got caught. Sometimes when we go into the prison, I say to the guys, you know, the difference between a lot of us that are outside and you who are inside, you got caught, we didn't, you know, and sometimes being caught is one of the greatest things that the Lord, He brings us to conviction of our sin. I can remember just in high school, it was just the last 3 weeks of school and the surf was up, and I lived in Southern California as a high school guy, and some of my friends said, hey, the surf's up, Bill. And I said, hey, why don't we ditch school? Let's go surfing at Rincon. No, not Rincon. It was up at Swami's and toward Mexico and Trestles we went. And so took my car, went off, three or four of us, and we went off and surfed. And then all of a sudden I was called into the office of the principal the next day. And the principal said, where were you yesterday? And I looked right in his eyes and I said, oh, my sister wanted me to babysit her kids. And so I was home babysitting. She was sick. I looked right into his eyes and lied to him. I knew how to lie when I was a kid. And he questioned me a little more and he says, oh, no, I was there. I was with my sister. And so he sent me out of the office, and then he brought some other guys in that were absent. And then he asked them, and they weren't very good liars. And they said, yeah, we went surfing, and Bill drove. And he said, I don't believe you. Bill looked me right in the eye, and I can tell when somebody's lying. And he didn't lie. He told me the truth. And they said, no, Bill drove. He called me back in his office. He wouldn't even look at me. He was so angry. He was so angry. He said, I believed you, and you, and he just went on and on and on, and he said, get out of this school. I don't care if you've been at this school for 4 years and we're graduating in a couple of years. You're out of here. You're not going to graduate from this school. So I was kicked out of school the last, you know, few weeks of school. And I'll tell you, it was a great lesson. Your sin will find you out. You know, I don't care how good of friends you have. You know, they're not that good, you know. And somehow, we're getting panorama. We're going to see, you know, just all of our sins. Well, my mom got me back in school, so I did graduate from there. But you see, I don't care what kind of excuses people are going to make. God is going to have us brought to account of every sin and every deed that we did and every opportunity we had to receive him. And it's going to be a fair judgment that he judges us with. And that's why salvation, it was so hard for God, but it's so easy for us. He paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. And you see, it's so easy for us just to receive the Lord. It just takes a little bit of humility. Stop being so proud. Stop thinking that you don't need Christ, you don't need God. Stop thinking that you can make it in life without God. Well, maybe you can. Maybe you can get to the end of this life without God. I mean, you've made that up in your mind. You're building your whole philosophy on a soap bubble. But let me say, when you die, that soap bubble pops and then you face all eternity. Then it's God's word, yea and amen, and not one jot or tittle will pass away from this word. You see, so that's the reality, that's the truth, and that's what he's saying there. And then he goes on in verse 9, he says, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Eternal destruction, the term there is aeonial. And it's a word that means age-long destruction. It's endless destruction. It's the same word that's used to eternal life for the believer. You see, we have eternal life. They have eternal destruction. The cults will say there's annihilation. You just cease to exist. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says aeonian, eternal, never-ending, separation from God, from the presence of God. While the believer, those that trust and put faith in Christ and obey, accept the gospel, that's what it means to obey the gospel, just simply accepting it. Accepting the work that Christ did on the cross, dying for your sins. He was buried 3 days later. He rose again, and he's coming back for us. As you believe in that, you're obeying the gospel. And you see, then we will enjoy eternal bliss with our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's only two paths. There's only two places. Eternity, ageless time with God in his presence, and ageless time apart from him, where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. It's a horrible situation. And you think, well, I'll be with my friends, I'll be with my buddies. No, you won't. There will be an eternal gap between you and your buddies, your friends, your girlfriends. You're not going to be partying down there. Satan's not going to be partying. It's punishment. You will be absolutely isolated with your own thoughts, with all that time that you will think of those opportunities that you had and how much you hate God and how much you rejected God. I don't know if it'll be a regret. It'll be a regret that you're not in heaven. But you see, even if you were in heaven, you would despise heaven. You'd want to corrupt heaven, just like you want to corrupt the gospel now. Just you want to corrupt those who are Christians and mock Christians. You don't change. The only thing that changes is your location. You see, you change when you accept Christ and he gives you a new nature and he comes into your heart. But you see, at the end of this life, then it solidifies what you are, who you are, your antagonism toward and against the gospel. It's not like after you die, oh, I repent now, now I want to be in heaven. No, you won't. And sometimes I hear preachers preach that. No, you won't. You're like, as we'll deal with on Wednesday, you're like Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart. He ratified that which Pharaoh had decided. And in eternity, God ratifies what you decide here on earth as God draws you or as you reject God. So that's what he's laying out here. And then he says in verse 10, when he comes to be glorified, he's talking about paying the penalty, eternal destruction, away from the presence of God and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So here, Christ's goodness, Christ's glory, and Christ's attributes will be seen in the saints, in us. All that Christ is will be seen and will shine through us. When we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Now we see through a glass dimly. And so we have a dim reflection of Christ. You see, sometimes we look more like Christ, we feel more like Christ, we have more of the attitudes of Christ than other times. And sometimes we fall back on our old self, our old nature. You see, but when we see him face to face, we will be like him, a complete sanctification, body, soul, and spirit. It'll not be seeing through a glass dimly. It will be a clear image, a clear mirror reflecting Christ. That's what he's saying. And notice what he talks about, marveled at all who believe, for our testimony to you was believed. Our testimony believed. I think Paul at this point, because there were those in every congregation, in every church, there are those who are weak in faith. They're not really lions in the kingdom of God, but they're more a little bit timid in their faith, a little pensive in their faith. And so what Paul is doing, he's giving the assurance to those who are weak in faith. As Paul is declaring, he says, to paraphrase, when I say that he will, again in verse 10, he will be marveled at among all who have believed. All, including you, who are timid in your faith, weak in your faith. It includes you. That's what the tense is in. It's in the aorist tense. It points back to an action or an act of believing in the past that decidedly began at the point of salvation, that salvation experience. It continues up until now, and it culminates in glory at Christ's coming. And so the least of the saints, those who are most pensive in their faith, weak in their faith, he's including them all, he says. All who have believed. It includes you and includes me. No matter what condition your faith is in. Great assurance there. To this end, also, we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It almost seems like an ending, a benediction, but it's not. It's just the end of the first chapter. And so notice what I believe he's saying here is he's talking about praying for them. We pray for you always, count you worthy of your calling, fulfilling every desire of goodness, work of faith and power. And he's really talking about the Christian life as a supernatural life. It's a supernatural work of God in us. As you know, I've been mentioning that for God to keep us steadfast, that's his work in us. You see, it's a work of God's grace, and it takes place through prayer. I believe those that are great in prayer are those that are great in power with the Lord. Those that don't pray too much, you might not see too much evidence of Christ's goodness, Christ's work in their life. You see, great faith comes by great prayer. Great change, I believe, comes by really great meditation on the things of the Lord. You see, and notice he talks about that in verse 11, that they may be counted worthy of your calling. Worth comes from Christ himself. A lot of people struggle with self-worth. But really, our true worth, our true value will come in relationship with God. We can stop struggling in this life for self-worth, self-acceptance, and all that when we come to the Lord. You see, because it comes from Christ himself. And that holy character that he's talking about, that's and saving faith, you know, as we bear the image of Christ, that holy character, that separated, sanctified, all these spiritual words that sometimes are a little bit hard to grasp, but there's something that has a divine nature to it, something that we can't attain to of ourselves. You see, of this divine nature, it comes with a saving faith, and those can't be separated. That holy character and that saving faith can't separate those. He talks about this goodness, every desire for goodness. You see, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and goodness. You see that goodness, but then he also talks about that work of faith. You see, there might be a desire for all these things that we're talking about, this goodness of the Lord and this divine presence in our life and all these things. We talk about these spiritual things. There might be that desire. And many people desire. They hear a sermon and they desire, they hear a tape and they desire, they're at a conference and they desire, they're at a concert and hear inspiring music and they desire, and they always want to be lifted up to a higher level. They always have a desire, but they never have a work of faith. That work of faith is needed. Faith without works is dead. Remember, we mentioned that. And so that work of faith, in other words, it's engaging our life in the things of the Lord. It's engaging. You see, not just desiring, not just longing for those. Get into the Word. Get into fellowship. I would encourage you to pray that God might lead you into service, some area of service in the body of Christ. It might be a regular service. Just try it for 3 months. I'm not sure where. Maybe it's the Sunday school ministry. Try it. Say, you know what? I'm making a 3-month commitment. And see what God wants to do after that. Or maybe it's the cafe bookstore. I'm making a 3-month commitment. Or I'm making a 3-month commitment to being an usher. Or being in security. Or being in the parking lot ministry. Or whatever it might be. You see, and serve and engage. And you find that God does a great work. And what is the result of that? Well, he mentions it in verse 12. That in order, as a result of, the name of the Lord, Jesus, may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all according to the grace of the Lord in us. You see the result, the glory of God in you and through you. And we used to sing a song, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I can feel the touch of angels' wings. I can see the glory on each face. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. Oh, let us go from glory to glory. Because when we are in the presence of the Lord, there truly is the glory of God there. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. And maybe if I can get a couple chairs up here and have Caroline come on up. But let's pray. Father, do want to just thank you, Lord, for that work of grace in each life. And Lord, it is so exciting to know that it is a supernatural work, Lord. We don't have to struggle. We don't have to strive. But that work of faith, that's even a work of grace. For you just to give us a desire to engage our lives in areas of ministry, in areas of studying your word, in the multitude of opportunities we see so often in the bulletin. Lord, I would pray that we would be engaged Christians. Lord, we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's one aspect. For it is God who works in us to will and do His good pleasure. Oh, Lord, let those two divine truths meet together in each one of our lives. And Lord, let us go from this place to grow continually in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray.